Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This allows you the privacy of the priesthood, rebound if necessary, and the option of checking your problems at the door. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful to You for an opportunity to analyze divine thought and in the process look into the mirror of Scripture and see the reflection of our own souls. It is from this process that we are able to identify personal arrogance, the blindness of our own modus operandi, which is in opposition to Your plan, and also learn the problem-solving devices that would restore us to the wheel tracks of righteousness. It is to that end that we continue our studies and pray for the Holy Spirit's power to understand and process these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. This evening we want to go back just for a few moments and review a few of the closing points on the paragraph we were studying as time caught us on Sunday. We were noting divine will and the divine decrees. And that was really much the subject that we discussed on Sunday. We noted that the decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending at once all things that ever were or will be in their courses, conditions, successions, and relations, and determining their certain futurition. We also noted that the decrees of God are His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which happen in time and the precise manner and order of their occurrence. We drew a distinction between the will of God as is referenced by the divine decrees and the will of God when it applies to God's desires for individual human function. When referencing the divine decrees, it has to do with what God makes absolutely certain. And with regard to His dealings with individuals, the will of God refers to His desire for what man should do under given circumstances, but recognizes the fact that human free will may opt against divine righteousness and its standards. And that was the subject of our discussion on Sunday. And we were able to complete that paragraph, but had to rush through the final several points. And I promised I would go back and at least go through those briefly so that you might get them in your notes if you wish. We'll resume at point 20. It is God's desire that His perfect will be done. But because of volition, man can choose not to do so. Now, we have studied the arrogant skills, for example. It is common for us to practice these things. It is something we know we ought not to do if we are anywhere close to having any time logged in spirituality, recent time. And if we've been in reversionism very long, we're blind to the fact we're arrogant. Nevertheless, we make these choices. It is not God's desire that we're arrogant and become skillful at it. Nevertheless, we have volition, and He allows this to occur in human history, and then that becomes part of His overall will for mankind. It is very important to see how God manages this. It is God's will, for example, that we have a completed canon of Scripture. And the canon of Scripture outlines divine policy under imperative moods. Now, this is unalterable, as we've noted under the principle of the ROM chip. In the prom chip, God recognizes that human volition is going to make choices under pressure in time. And He, with omniscience, He goes out, does the survey, takes the inventory, if you will, and then comes back and programs the prom chip once. In essence, it is your volition which programs the prom chip. And this involves all of your choices. And some of these choices coincide with divine righteousness, which is the standards, the policy, and of course, God's plus R. All of this is involved in determining what are absolutes. Now, these are unalterable, and when your choices are positive, then you line up with divine standards. When they are negative, then of course you're in opposition to these divine standards. The thing that manages all of this and keeps it in order is justice. Because of the fall of Adam, justice becomes the point of contact between the human race and the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is unalterable with regard to His policies, for example, the canon of Scripture which reveals them. Over here, well, volition determines how that goes, and justice is the referee. When human volition is positive, justice is going to come in here and bless. When human volition is negative, then justice must come in here and discipline. And that is how there's a balancing act that goes on here, and justice manages that. So, you have plus R, which establishes the standards or the absolutes, which is, of course, the will of God for the human race. These are unalterable. But He recognizes human volition, and justice becomes the referee. And so it is God's desire that His perfect will be done. We might describe that briefly as the imperative moods of revealed doctrine. But because of volition, man can choose not to do so. Point 21. Therefore, the will of God, with reference to the human race in time, recognizing His free will, it has a will that is classified in four different ways. And so the will of God can be classified in several ways. First of all, the directive will of God. What is the directive will of God? Briefly put, it is divine policy revealed in imperative moods. The direct imperative or the positive command. The directive will of God is expressed by direct commands and, if followed, reveals God's plan for your life. You cannot possibly know what God's plan for your life is the day after you're saved. You must grow in grace and you must submit to the mandates. And then this desire of God, this plan of God, this destiny that He has for you will slowly but surely reveal itself under principle, under execution of principle. The principle may not make any sense to you at the time, but you decide that you will have faith in God to take care of the details and you submit to it as printed. Now, to give you an example of how you submit to things that don't make sense, I think sports are wonderful for this. I've told you often how it was the rules of baseball that clued me in on the importance of imperative moods in Scripture. It was my job when I was in status quo carnality to understand backwards and forwards baseball rules and then on the field to apply them to the game as it developed. As a game develops, you have no idea what the immediate problems are going to be. You know you're going to play nine innings if it doesn't rain. You know there'll be three outs per inning. You know all of the things that are going to occur basically, but how these things will transpire, how those outs are made, these are the things that reveal themselves as the game moves on. And the way order is maintained is by applying the rules to what occurs during the game. Now, someone recently watched a football game in which a team was going for a two-point conversion. And in attempting this, they threw the pass and it was intercepted by the defensive team and returned all the way to the other end of the field for what you would assume would be a touchdown. You say, well, the man ran 100 yards. He deserved 6 points. See, he scored a touchdown like you would in any other aspect of the game. And so there might be a debate as to whether the man deserved to get 6 points or some other score. So if you don't understand how to rule this, then you go to the rule book. The rule book is very clear that when you convert a fumble or an interception of a team that is going for a two-point conversion, if you convert that into a score, you get only 2 points. And that's exactly what was assigned. Now, the person viewing the game thought that the person should have gotten 6 points. And maybe that is a subject for debate. We could all sit around and debate as to whether he really deserves 6 points or whether 2 is enough. All of these things are inconsequential. All we have here are personal opinions about how many points should be awarded on this play. What is the definitive result? Where do you go for ruling? Where do you go for a decision here that will stand up under all scrutiny? You go to the rule book. And the rule book says 2 points. You say, that's not fair. That's not the point. Not the point whether it's fair or not. What does the rule book say? The rule book says 2 points. That's how many points they get. You got a problem with that? Seek to amend it with the rules committee. I'm telling you this, though. When the Bible becomes the reference book for divine thought, decision, and action, for correct modus operandi in the angelic conflict, whatever that rule book says is the right thing to do, and you need not ever consider having that amended. Why? Because it's in the ROM chip and it is unalterable. Therefore, to argue the point is absolutely insane. So we have the directive will of God. And here you are, low life as we are, mulling our way through life, trying to do right. And when you see an imperative mood, it is your obligation to understand it, to metabolize it, to facilitate it, and to utilize it under pressure. Therefore, if you do this, then it will eventually reveal God's plan for your life. Now, you'll be functioning on principle, mind you. God doesn't say, take a left, take a right, march forward to the X, and then climb the tree, and then look out over the horizon and see a glowing neon sign that says, do thus and so. That's not what you're going to discover. If you function on principle, gradually, slowly and surely, God reveals His plan to you. And so we have the directive will of God. There is the preventative will of God, the second category. The preventative will of God, in which God makes doctrine, the laws of divine establishment, and divine discipline available to serve as goads to human volition. Obviously, then, the preventative will of God, when it comes to doctrine, involves negative mandates. Through the learning of negative mandates, you are prevented from making certain decisions, certain poor decisions from a position of weakness. And so God has provided negative mandates that provide a preventative guide for you. You are prevented from doing certain things, and you learn that from the negative mandate. So the preventative will of God, in which God makes doctrine or negative imperative moods, the laws of divine establishment. The laws of divine establishment brings order with any group of people, whether it be a family, a community, a state, a nation, the world. So laws of divine establishment bring order to the commonwealth. And there are certain standards of order to which all must subscribe when they choose to function in a group. And if you choose to violate those establishment standards, then certain things within the system are going to go into play which will eventually reestablish the order. So the preventative will of God, in which God makes doctrine, the negative imperative moods, the laws of divine establishment, and divine discipline. The principle of divine discipline is always hanging out there as a preventative and therefore serves as a goad, a mental goad, not to violate the positive mandates or to perform the negative mandates. The goad, the threat of goads, therefore becomes a preventative measure. C, the overruling will of God. The overruling will of God is in which Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. This is where Jesus Christ gets personally involved in human history. And the reason He does so is to preserve the pivot in times of political and international upheaval. Now, the pivot is made up of those who have attained Santa Fe. The pivot is made up of those who have acquired experiential sanctification, those who have advanced to spiritual maturity. These people must be preserved in history, not because they're such bright people, but because they know divine thought, and that divine thought must be preserved in history in order to carry on the client nation concept in the coming generation. So they must teach others and bring them to maturity so that the Word of God can be carried from generation to generation. And thus, when you acquire spiritual maturity, you have a great deal of safety. No matter what goes on around you is inconsequential. And the reason is God has a personal obligation to preserve your life. A powerful concept. And it is overruling. I don't care what is going on in history, and a lot is about to go on. But no matter what goes on, God has an obligation to preserve those who are in Santa Fe. The overruling will of God in which Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And finally, we have D, the permissive will of God. The permissive will of God permits human volition to choose in opposition to divine will. The permissive will of God permits human volition to choose in opposition to divine will. But in such a case, justice imposes discipline. There is therefore a difference between the preventative will of God and the permissive will of God. The preventative will of God establishes standards which are designed to prevent wrong choices. The permissive will of God recognizes that human free will choose wrongly, and God permits that to occur under the principle that volition must remain free. However, justice must condemn this through divine discipline. Now, point 22. Therefore, the will of God is the expression of divine policy. And the divine policy established by divine sovereignty, referencing divine righteousness. Righteousness establishes the absolute standards of divine policy. And these standards of policy are placed into the divine decrees, and that which He wants us to know is revealed in the completed canon of Scripture. The Scripture is unalterable. And if God is going to make any adjustments, they always have to do with dispensational adjustments. And everything is clearly explained when certain policies are rescinded and new ones are put into play. And our job is to rightly divide the Word of Truth. God did not choose to reveal the Scriptures in one publication. He chose to reveal it piecemeal over a period of time. Theologically, that is called progressive revelation. Progressive in the sense that it is an ongoing process taken to conclusion over the period of about 1,500 years. Therefore, as God deals with man in various eras of human history, He must deal with them in certain ways. Before the canon of Scripture was completed, for example, God dealt with the Jews through ritual. They learned doctrine, which was not yet committed to writing, by learning the ritual and what the rituals meant and what the realities were that were depicted by them. And as we move out of the ritual plan of God, for example, into the church age, we have the completed canon of Scripture, and there thus is no longer any need for ritual. All we need to know is clearly delineated in the written Word. Thus, ritual is out and doctrine is in. And so we have that concept that the will of God is the expression of divine policy. It is in the divine decrees and is revealed through the canon. 23. The divine decrees recognize the historicity of both divine and human volition. The divine decrees recognize the historicity of both divine and human volition. 24. Divine guidance is therefore based on knowledge of divine will combined with the volitional decision to apply it to life and circumstances. Divine guidance is based on, number one, knowledge of doctrine, knowledge of divine will, combined with the volitional decision to apply it to life and circumstances. And finally, point 25, in other words, human decisions lining up with divine will result in divine guidance. Human decisions lining up with divine will produce, or rather result in, divine guidance. Now that's a review of the things we had to rush through Sunday, second session. Now we're ready to continue at paragraph D, the academic basis of divine guidance. Point one. The Scripture itself informs us that we find our way in God's plan through knowledge of His will. Finding your way is a day-by-day, step-by-step process. And you find out how to make your way by learning divine policy. Now, I want to quote to you from two Psalms. First of all, Psalm 32:8. And then we'll also note Psalm 25, verse 4. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. Now, how did God instruct and teach David in the way in which he should go? He taught David through ritual. The priesthood executed certain rituals, and David learned from that. David learned from the prophets. David learned from visions. David learned from theophanies. All of these means of communication that were available in the Old Testament, these are the ways in which God chose to instruct and teach David. And he writes this down in Psalm 32:8. Well, that's the dispensation of Israel. How about the dispensation of the church? We would be referencing there the grace apparatus for perception, and none of the other things that David was able to utilize. I will instruct and teach you in the way in which you should go. Grace apparatus for perception is the mechanics of how that occurs. I will counsel you, recall of doctrine, with my eye upon you, omnipresence. And therefore, you have constantly emerging in our study, Revelation 2:23. That is implied with my eye upon you. That's omnipresence. God keeps His eye on you daily, and He is able to conduct a running inventory. A lot of these new stores today, the big ones, have these checkout machines that zap the little barcode, and instantly the inventory is updated back in a master computer somewhere. And at the end of the day, they can punch a button and they know precisely how many units of any given item were sold. And they know how many are left in stock, how many are in inventory. And at a certain point, a little thing will go off in the computer that says, order more. And that is a running inventory. Now, Jesus Christ keeps a running inventory of the content of your emotions and the content of your stream of consciousness. And this is accomplished on a daily basis. And that is an inventory by which He determines whether to bless or discipline. I will instruct and teach you in the way which you should go. He will do that through the grace apparatus for perception. Now, what that does is that gets information into gate 4. That goes into the cardia. That's the final destination for it, at least. And when it gets into the cardia, it goes into the stream of consciousness where everything is sorted out and organized. And this is doctrine that is understood by you, and it is in your soul for utilization later in life, under pressure later on. It also is fed by the Holy Spirit down to the hard disk. The hard disk is your brain. And in the brain, you have long-term memory traces where this stuff is stored for utilization later. And thus, we move into the phrase, I will counsel you. And the counseling comes when, under certain pressures, the filling of the Holy Spirit comes down on the hard disk and searches out pertinent doctrines which are in storage, brings them up to the conscious mind and says, okay, here's the solution. Here is something for your volition to consider. And volition can say, yes, I remember that. I remember it perfectly, and I will make that same application again to life and circumstances. And so we have that emerging here in Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Will you take the counseling and go with the plan, or will you reject the counseling and go with human viewpoint? And that's the inventory concept of Revelation 2:23. Please note then that the Scripture itself informs us that we find our way in God's plan through knowledge of His will. This is further amplified in Psalm 25, verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. And the word paths there is derek, and that is the word for wheel tracks. Make me know your ways. In other words, teach me. O Lord, teach me your paths. Teach me wheel tracks of righteousness. And therefore, the teaching process, it is didactics you must learn. It is academics that gives you the guidance you need to understand what God wants you to do and what His plan is for your life. Academic understanding of the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with that. We are criticized because we are allegedly too academic. How can you criticize the academic aspect of spiritual life when, A, we have spent so much time on neurology, which reveals how the Holy Spirit is able to maintain the knowledge that you learn for utilization under pressure, and secondly, all of the passages in Scripture that use the word learn and teach and know. And we have a couple right here. And it brings out the concept that the Scripture says, if you want to know the will of God, then you must learn it from the Scriptures. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you. I'll bring it back up out of the neural pathways. And I'll keep my eyes on you to see how you're doing. And then secondly, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your wheel tracks. Point two. One of the strange occurrences that in many cases tortured the pioneers was the phenomenon of the mirage. A mirage is the apparent oasis of water and shade which appears on the horizon but which vanishes into sand as one approaches. Now, you've seen this as you drive down the highway. You think it's raining up ahead, but it's not. It's just the sun shining off of the asphalt. And that's some kind of optical illusion. I think it's loose to call that a mirage, but you get the idea. But out on the prairie, there are literal mirages that occur. You will swear that there's a body of water ahead of you, and you are about to thirst to death, and you drive the oxen and you drive the mules hard, so that by nightfall you can get there, they can get very much needed water, and you can too. And the closer you get to it, and more anticipation you have, and then gradually it disappears into sand. It was a mirage. You were fooled by an optical illusion. Well, that was one of the strange occurrences that plagued and tortured the pioneers on their journey to Santa Fe. Point three. the soul. The will of God is like a well-watered garden in the midst of a continuing drought. The soul that understands the will of God is like a well-watered garden in the midst of a continuing drought. Your soul is an oasis in what I would call a drought of thought in Client Nation America. You possess an oasis, a well-watered garden, and you may supply this to others. Such a person then is like an oasis to others who are afflicted by it, by the drought. And such a person does not prove to be a mirage. Now, there's a lot of mirages out there. They talk a good game. They have their big ministries. They prance around with their Bibles. They quote Scripture ad infinitum. And they communicate heresy. They're a mirage. When people come to them for water, they do not receive it. They are not refreshed. And therefore, they remain with a hunger and a thirst for the Word, and they know not where to go to find it. You need to be the oasis which is in the midst of drought for those who have a hunger and a thirst. And you won't be a mirage if what you have learned is truly wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, the reason I give you the last 2 points is to amplify Isaiah 58, verse 11. Isaiah 58:11, incorrected translation, reads this way. I see you flipping, and Isaiah probably hasn't been turned to lately. But if you should happen to hit Jeremiah, you need to back up one. I comes before J. Got him? All right, 58:11. The Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. The Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. On the prairie, as you keep moving forward, which is emblematic in our study of the angelic conflict, it is the guidance from the Word of God that will lead you through. The divine guidance is what is noted here, and the word guide is used in the corrected translation. The Lord will continually guide you. If the Lord does the guiding, it is divine guidance. The Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. Now, after He has guided you, as you have developed wisdom from the accumulation of the Word of God and its application under pressure, then you will be like a watered garden. You will be an oasis. You will be like a spring of water whose waters do not deceive. You will not be a mirage. You will be like a watered garden, an oasis. You will be like a spring of water whose waters do not deceive. You will not be a mirage. Point 4. Now, in order to be guided by God, the believer must be very dependent upon God's leadership. In order to be guided by God, the believer must be very dependent upon God's leadership. And so 5, he must learn to distinguish between divine viewpoint and his own human viewpoint. There must be a way to distinguish between the two. You must discern between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. Proverbs 3, verse 1, and Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. Proverbs 3, 1 says, "My son, do not forget my teachings, but let your heart keep my commandments. Now, there's some things we've learned from neurology that just pop right off the page there, and I hope you see them. My son, do not forget my teaching. Question, how can you forget anything that's ever in long-term memory? We got a problem with our language, and I haven't gotten through searching Oxford yet to find the right word. But you don't forget anything in the sense that it never leaves long-term memory. It's just that you can't recall it. And so we say we forget. But forget means, that it carries the connotation at least, forget carries the connotation that it's no longer there. It's like it was erased or just dwindled away and disappeared. Not so. We know from neurology that once any thought is in long-term memory, it never goes away. But what happens, dendrites unplug and it becomes inaccessible. It's there, you just can't access it, so we say, I forgot. This is the major problem-solving device of everyone between 13 and 27. My son, do not forget my teaching. What is being said here in Proverbs 3 by Solomon is, do not habituate my teachings. Do not permit wheel tracks of righteousness to become weak from non-use so that they are inaccessible because of non-use. But, conjunction of contrast, let your heart keep my commandments. In other words, be habitual about using the wheel tracks of righteousness that you know. It's in your stream of consciousness. It's in long-term memory. Keep on using and applying them. In other words, facilitate these things rather than permitting them to habituate. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Note the word ways and paths may be correctly translated wheel tracks or long-term memory traces. In all your ways, that's behavior patterns, see? In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And so that's the way to distinguish between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. You must trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways and all of your behavior patterns, acknowledge Him, and then He will do what? He will direct your path. So this takes great concentration, and it takes daily orientation and adjustment through rebound. It takes the willingness to utilize what you know to life on a case-by-case basis. It requires advance to the point of acquiring wisdom. It requires you to be steady as she goes on a day-by-day basis in acquiring new information. And once you do those things, you become very skillful at it. You develop the three spiritual skills. You're filled with the Holy Spirit a maximum amount of time during the day. You take in doctrine at every opportunity, be it live or on tape or over the telephone, as they're doing in Illinois right now. And you develop problem-solving devices in your soul, an inventory of ideas. You can make decisions under pressure. And at Bible class, you have an inventory that is growing by which you can have further advance. All of these things come out of this academic approach, and we're criticized for it quite too often by people who I believe are functioning on emotion rather than divine thought. Point 6. The paths spoken of in verse 6 are wheel tracks of righteousness obtainable only through a transformation of the soul. And that transformation of the soul must occur under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, whatever you have is human viewpoint, even though you quote Scripture. Now Romans 12:2 gives us the mandate for that transformation, and you're very familiar with that verse. It's a very powerful one, one which we noted before embarking upon our study of neurology. For it is the mandate to change the way you think. And there is no point in your life where you get to the point that you do not need to continue this renovation project that never occurs. You never reach perfection, so there's always a wheel track that needs to be habituated on the wickedness side and one that needs to be facilitated on the righteousness side. And thus we have the mandate to transform, to renovate our souls. Paragraph E of our doctrine, the mechanics of divine guidance. We're going to go into mechanics now. Give me a second here to look something up. I was going to tell you how many mechanics there were. Oh, here they are, seven. There are seven mechanics that we'll know. Point one. Many of the processes and procedures used in the evaluation of a circumstance are found in Acts 11. Now, almost any circumstance would qualify for the need of divine guidance. As you move through the day doing your job, going to school, being a mother, a housewife, a father, functioning in many areas of life, you need divine guidance in every area. And you need to be able to function in your social life, in your family life, in your work life, under divine guidance. In other words, you need to be able to make decisions which are arrived at by referencing divine policy. So many of the processes and procedures used in this evaluation process are found in Acts 11. Point two. In this context, Peter is the first apostle who takes the gospel to the Gentiles. He's the first apostle to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Three. In a retrospective evaluation of his ministry to the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius, Peter points out several categories of divine guidance made available to him and which he utilized. This is retrospective in Acts chapter 11. It is historical in Acts chapter 10. We'll reference both. Because, you see, there are some things brought out in Acts 10 during the real life episode that are not brought out by Peter in his retrospective in Acts chapter 11. So we'll jump back and forth between the two, but it's the same story. So we'll just gather data either in 11 or in 10. So four, the first is guidance through prayer. Divine guidance through prayer. And that is mentioned in Acts 11, verse 5. It simply says there, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. Analysis needed, point one. Prayer is designed to conform to the will of God. Prayer cannot be structured. It cannot be verbalized in any manner that would challenge the essence of God. And it must not in any way be a non-conformist approach to prayer. It must always conform to divine will. I'll give an example in a moment, a very obvious one. So point two, to express the will of God in your prayers, you have to come to know what the will of God is. No prayer should be structured that would challenge the obvious will of God. So the more mature you become, the more efficient you become at prayer. We have always tried, for example, to emphasize in our Sunday prayer meetings, which are public, we never ask God to in any way supersede or override or coerce or cajole anyone's volition. We always ask simply for objectivity. Create circumstances, allow certain circumstances to occur whereby this given group of individuals might be objective so that they can give an objective hearing to whatever the circumstance is. Now that's a legitimate prayer. But you don't pray that people would get well from their illness. That's an illegitimate prayer. What if they don't get well? Does the prayer doesn't work? Well, it just wasn't God's will. Well, exactly right, it wasn't God's will. That's it. So what do you pray for regarding sick people? That they would be able to utilize doctrine during that period that they suffer from whatever their malady is, in order to use that as a stimulation, as a thing that would bring about a moment of objectivity, that they might orient on to the gospel and give it an objective hearing. They might even still reject it, but that's not our job. It's the Holy Spirit's job to save. And with regard to reversion or carnal recovery, this may be a goad. The pain and suffering with the malady may be a goad. Or if the person is advancing in the plan of God, if they're moving towards Santa Fe with rapidity, yet they're going through this very painful moment in their lives brought about by poor health, then the Word of God becomes a motivation and an encouragement, for they have it readily available to apply under pressure. And then they can see doctrine work, and that's a motivation, and you have spiritual momentum from that, and you have a quick acquisition of spiritual wisdom from that. So therefore, their malady, their problem, their health breakdown can be a very positive factor for them, and they in time will look back upon it and say, this is very, very good, or it was very good. So point three, prayer is a vehicle for the use of certain problem-solving devices. And please underline, rubricate, put in quotes, the word vehicle. Prayer is a vehicle for the use of certain problem-solving devices. But prayer is not itself a problem-solving device. Oh God, make it go away. That prayer didn't work for Paul when he had thorn in the flesh. He said, oh God, make it go away. And didn't go away. So he said, oh God, make it go away. And it didn't go away. Then he said, oh God, make it go away. And it didn't go away. And he said, well, why is it not going away? I've prayed three times. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Just keep plugging. I will take care of the details. I'll get you through this. And the pain and the suffering may have to go the whole route, but my grace will be sufficient. So Paul could not pray for himself to be healed from whatever this difficulty was. It's not revealed what his problem was. And so that means God didn't want us to know. Let's say that he had lumbago. And Paul prayed, oh God, take my lumbago away. Then we in our idiocy and our arrogance would have decided, well, obviously lumbago cannot be healed through prayer, but all other things can be. So he didn't mention any problem in there that we would know what it was, so we couldn't arrive at a stupid conclusion. But prayer, you will note, is a vehicle for the application, for the use of certain problem-solving devices. Rebound is a good example. But prayer itself is not the problem-solving device. Four. In Peter's case, his prayer was seeking divine guidance. And we will note more about this in due time, but when you pray for divine guidance, you do that whenever you are not personally aware of what the Scripture says about a given issue, or it is not revealed in Scripture what to do. And so you pray for that. Now, if it is revealed in Scripture, then God will lead you to the passage and teach you the principle you need to know. And you need to have patience and wait until the day that you get the data from the Word of God. Then you make the application. It's called growing in grace. It's called long-suffering. It's called patience. And if it's not revealed, then He will, through His control of the divine decrees, all problems, all solutions to any problems we have were recognized by God in eternity past, and the solutions were placed into the divine decrees, as well as recognition of prayer. And so when you pray for the revelation that you need that is not found in Scripture, then somehow, some way, God gets that information to you. You have to have faith and long-suffering and patience. And so, 5, seeking guidance through prayer is legitimate only when you face a situation which is not covered by specific passages of Scripture. Seeking guidance through prayer is legitimate only when you face a situation which is not covered by specific passages of Scripture. Now I want to give an example to make crystal clear how easy this is to understand. Point 6. I will illustrate with marriage. Do you pray for guidance on whether or not a certain unbeliever is right for you? Do you pray about that? A sweet thing has fallen in love with this wonderful unbeliever. And so, now let me tell you that, look, I've been marrying people since 1981. How long has that been? 16 years? 15. And it has been a bizarre experience for me. I have married people in the middle of lakes. I've married people on bridges with ducks quacking. I have married people in hotels, in churches. I have married people out in the front yard, on the back 40. Anywhere you can imagine to marry people, I've married them. I've married people who loved each other. I've married people who hated each other. It's true. There was this little chapel at a hospital down in Houston. And when I got there that night, I saw this couple together and I thought, good Lord, this is pitiful. And sure enough, in about 2 years, they got a divorce. It was obvious at the wedding. Well, anyhow, I've seen it all. And, of course, you know I hate weddings. If there's any way I can get rid of weddings, I'd do it. I think I'm going to apply to be a justice of the peace. Whatever you have to do to get to be one of those, I think I'll do that. And then I'll just say, well, let's just come to my office and we'll sign the form. Then we'll have a glass of wine and we'll all go home. But obviously people want the falter all, so here we go. And point is, though, is that marriage is something that's out there and it's not going to go away. And all of the rationales as to why people marry somebody, I've heard them all. Well, I know he's an unbeliever, but he's such a nice guy. He's such a nice guy. And he'll come around. I'm evangelizing him. Every time we have sex, I evangelize him. So, you are seeking your own will and not God's will. You're seeking your own will, not God's will. If you somehow can get an emotional tingle while praying, you interpret this as a sign from God that this unbeliever is all right to marry. If you can just get that emotional tingle, right at that glow of rose while you're praying, then that is God's sign to you that, yes, go ahead and marry this guy. I'll save him after the honeymoon. And so then when you quiz them about this, they say, well, I just felt God's will was for me to marry Fred. I know he's an unbeliever, but he'll come around when he sees me submit like a good Christian wife. He just needs a little time. I've asked God to make sure he gets saved right after the honeymoon. Point 7, horseradish. Put that in your notes, horseradish. This is not the will of God. You are playing games with the God of the universe. Divine guidance on this very subject is found in Scripture. Therefore, it is not a subject for prayer. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and following. We will quote 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? And the Greek demands the negative response, none. There is no such relationship. However, point 8, prayer is a legitimate exercise in seeking guidance on which believer to marry. Now we have legitimate prayer. Now, you can't open up the Bible, and you can get you one of these fancy Dan computer search CDs, and you can put in the machine, husband, in a question mark, and hit enter, and let it whiz through there and come up with all names of people I'm to consider for a husband, and see what kind of printout you get. There is nowhere in here listed who you are supposed to marry. Therefore, it is not revealed in Scripture the name of the person that you need to marry. You have to figure that out under principle. Therefore, since it's not revealed, it is a legitimate subject for prayer, that God would guide you in the selection of your lifetime mate. And, of course, it's assumed he is a believer. His name, therefore, is not in Scripture. So seeking divine guidance and identifying who is the right man for you is not only recommended, it is encouraged. Point 9. God provides guidance to the believer who seeks it through prayer. Provides guidance to the believer who seeks it through proper prayer. And we note this in Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace in order that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. How do you do that in the church age? Well, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you draw near by saying, Father, and then submitting your request to the throne room. Why? In order that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the prayer being answered. And so, 10, we should note something at the end of this segment, that Peter receives guidance from the Lord Jesus Christ in a vision. This is a legitimate means of divine communication prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. And Acts, very obviously, is an historical book accounting the development of the early century of the church age, and consequently occurs, all of it, before the completion of the canon. So in the book of Acts, you do see a lot of things that are no longer pertinent and no longer extant in the post-canon period of the church age. Therefore, it's very dangerous for you to read Acts unless you keep your dispensational orientation and the fact that certain things occur before the canon is completed than occur afterward. And divine means of communication included, prior to the completion of the canon, the use of visions. And Paul is having a vision here, and that is divine communication to an individual while he is awake. And in due time, we'll note the other particular ways in which God communicated. For example, dreams, obviously, is when you're asleep. So a vision is when you're awake. And this is how Peter is receiving information in Acts chapters 10 and 11. 10 historically, 11 retrospectively. And also it's worthy to note that as Peter gathers the information, he doesn't really understand what God's will is until down towards 6 and 7 in the list. There's seven areas of divine guidance. It's down around six before he realizes what's going on. So you accumulate information. You don't get it all in one slug. So you're very patient. You're very alert. You concentrate on what you know. And you piece the puzzle together as you gather more and more information. It all comes together eventually in a tapestry that enables you to make a decision, which you clearly understand to be in the will of God. Now, point 5 is the second mechanic of divine guidance, and that will be doctrinal rationales. And we'll undertake that analysis on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of understanding your word, for the system that makes it possible. We're also grateful for the fact that you will divinely guide us, directing our paths, making sure that they are wheel tracks of righteousness, and that by making the right choices, we are in Your will, and as a result, magnifying Your Word and glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.